This morning's reading is from Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 17, which you can find on page 68 of your Pew Bible. From the wilderness, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages, as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
For those of you who don't know, the youth group had an overnight stay here in the sanctuary last night, and they were accompanied by several adults, brave adults, I might say. They slept up here in the front of the sanctuary, and they had a movie screen here. They watched a movie. After they had dinner over in the hall, and we did some balloon art, which I notice is on the sanctuary walls this morning. I just blew the balloons up. I have no responsibility for any of this stuff here. So it was creative, yes. And I came in here before they watched the movie and told them a couple of scary stories. And I told them one that was, I said, that was 90% true. And they had to figure out which 10% was not true. And then I told them the Bible story about the prophet Samuel when he was a young boy in the care of Eli, who was the prophet who was taking care of the sanctuary and the candles and all of that. And, of course, the rumor was that God had not spoken for many, many years. And so one night, Samuel was sleeping right next to the altar, and he heard his name called out, "Samuel, Samuel, Samuel." And he ran to Eli, thinking that it was Eli who was calling him, and Eli says, "No, it wasn't me. Go back to bed." And so the next night, in the middle of the night, Samuel, sleeping right next to the altar, heard his name again, "Samuel, Samuel, Samuel." And he runs into Eli and says, "Did you call me?" And Eli says, "No, but you know what? It might be God calling you. So this is what you do next time you hear your name. Say, 'Here I am, Lord.'" And so, sure enough, the third night, he was sleeping right next to the altar, and he heard his voice called out three times, "Samuel, Samuel, Samuel." And he stood up and said, "Lord, yes, here I am." And, of course, the point of me telling the kids that story last night, that it is dangerous sleeping next to the altar. So you might hear your voice called out by God. So that would be terrifying to me. I don't know about you, but if I heard my name being called by God in the middle of the night, I'm not sure what I would do. I just celebrated my birthday this past week. This seems to be a birthday month, and I want to thank everyone who gave me birthday greetings over this past week. And last night, the temperature at our house got down to 60 degrees overnight, and I slept like a baby. For the first time in a long time, I got up this morning. I said, "That's the best night's sleep I ever had." But then, as I was trying to wake up, I thought that how could I sleep so much like a baby at night and feel so old during the day? I'm 63 years old, which I know that the kids think that is very, very old. To me, it seems just about right. I don't know. For some of you, you'd probably like to experience your 26th year, your 63rd year again. So it's all relative. This text from the book of Exodus is another one of those wonderful stories that we're just kind of picking out of the air. And we're taking each one of them on their own. All together, these stories make up a composite picture of what it means to be out in the wilderness. And being in the wilderness means that you are without all of the normal supports of life. There are no grocery stores, gas stations, hospitals. There are no houses. There are no, there's nothing. You know, all you have out there is yourselves and what you brought out there into the wilderness. And so it's a little difficult for us to identify with this experience of being in the wilderness because we are surrounded by all of these cultural supports that surround us. We get sick, we go to the doctor. If we get hungry, we go to the grocery store. If we get sleepy, we go home and crawl into a nice, warm, comfortable, safe bed. And so we are surrounded by all of the mechanisms of safety that have been developed for us over a very long period of time. And so it's really hard for us to understand what it means to be in the wilderness. We're going to take this story backward today. We're going to start from the end of the story and work our way to the beginning. I want to start with the question, and it's always the question that the story leads up to that is the most important question. And this story helps us think about that question. And, of course, the question is, how can we know if God is with us or not? That's the question. How can we know if God is with us or not? Now, you might have noticed that Kristen pronounced the names of the place correctly. She did with conviction. I tell every liturgist that if you come upon a name in the Bible that seems unpronounceable, just pronounce it with conviction as if you know what it is, and everybody will believe you. So I told her the same thing. The place is called Massa and Meribah. And you might notice that the meanings of these names have to do with quarreling and testing and strife. Now, you might notice that this is the place where they got water. I would call it Hallelujah Place. I would call it the Hallelujah Rock because that's where water was provided to them. But they name it a much more difficult name. But we do that. Anyway, some of you might know that I spent much of my early teen years in Death Valley during the summertime. My grandparents owned a little place that is still there, actually. It's called Panamint Springs. Mm-hmm. If you've ever been through Death Valley, you've probably driven right by Panamint Springs. And it's been, probably 50 years since those summers that I spent there. And I love the desert because of my experience out there. But again, you know, it was a little oasis. And we had the water transported from a little town called Darwin. I'm not making this up. It's a little town named Darwin in the middle of the desert. There's a little spring there, and there's a pipeline that goes from the little town of Darwin, 6 miles down to Panamint Springs. And so that's how they got their water. And they had a generator there that generated their electricity. So they had all of the comforts of home right there in the middle of nowhere. And I thought the desert was an easy place to live. And I heard stories about people getting lost in the desert and dying. And so I was told it was a dangerous place, but for me it was a fascinating place. I've been back to Death Valley a number of occasions, and I'm always fascinated by some of the names that people have given locations there in Death Valley. Some of you might have been to Death Valley before, and you might recognize some of these names. The lowest point in the United States, the contiguous states, is a place called Badwater. Yes. Right next to the highway there. And you can get off and you can go, and it's a very brackish, brinish water there, and these little salt pillars there. And then up on the side of the hill, they have a little sign that says sea level. So, you know, people take pictures there, and they're below sea level, and they have a great time. And then right east of the valley, the mountains are called the Funeral Mountains. And there in the middle of things, right in the middle of Death Valley, is a place called Furnace Creek. And of course they have water. There's a well there that comes up, and it's a natural spring, and it's hot water, and so they've got a lovely swimming pool there that's fed by the hot springs, and it's just really nice. And so, and they've got the Devil's Golf Course and the Devil's Racetrack and Dante's Peak and Stovepipe Wells, and of course the whole place is called Death Valley. And when people were making their way back in the 1800s, the 1700s, making their way on the Oregon Trail from St. Louis, usually was the jumping off point, they would go to some place, I think in Utah, and then they would take a fork in the road. One would lead north and one would lead south. And one would lead very close to Death Valley. Of course, people wanted to avoid Death Valley because, truth be known, you cannot survive out there. If you bring your own water and a lunch, you can survive for maybe a couple of 3 days out there. And so to eke out a living out in the middle of nowhere is a very, very difficult thing to do. I remember when I was, maybe 13 years old, my grandfather hired someone to run the gas station there at Panamint Springs. And we drove for a few miles on the paved road, then we drove for a few miles on a gravel road, and then we drove for a few more miles on this one little track, dusty road, and there was a little tiny trailer house in the middle of nowhere, and that's where Tex lived. Tex, and he came out with a big beer belly and a scraggly beard, and that was Tex. And my grandfather hired him to come and be the gas station attendant. So I was always curious about Tex. How did he survive out there in the middle of nowhere? He had a little trailer house. He probably had a propane tank out there to cook and boil water. He probably brought water in from the outside. He probably had a little outhouse out there. People do survive, but they still have to bring things in, and they are still able to get resources. So they are still experiencing some support out there. Now, if you were just to go out there and to live on your own out there or with a bunch of people, it could not be done very easily. I could not survive, and I doubt if anybody here in this group would be able to survive out there in the desert. So it is... I appreciate very much the fact that in this great story of this migration from the very abundant area of the Nile Delta that was the breadbasket of that whole part of the globe, how those slaves from that area would just sort of launch off into the wilderness, following Moses, who said it was their God calling them out into the wilderness. Yahweh was this God's name. So they were all happy, of course, as you know, to be released from slavery out on their own. And a couple of Sundays ago, we talked about that great story when they come to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh has a change of heart. And, of course, he's bringing all his armies to bring the slaves back. But then that very dramatic scene of Moses parting the sea and the people of the Hebrews walking across dry land, and then when they get to the other side, they're watching as Pharaoh's army comes across, and then, of course, the water drowns them all. Very dramatic story. And then we wondered what a moment that must have been for them to be standing watching that, and then when that is finished, to turn around and look at their future. I don't know what I would be thinking if I saw this blank desert out there that I was leaving my known world behind. Now, we are talking about a lot of people, and we are talking about a very strong, charismatic leader, Moses, And they have all their worldly belongings. They have their cattle and their goats and they have their children, and they're all together, and there are tens of thousands of them probably. I mean, it might be one thing for two or three people to survive out there, but for a whole tribe to survive without having the skills or the resources, we are talking a whole other magnitude of survival than I think any one of us here can even imagine. And so there are arranged a number of stories about how these people go into the desert and they survive. And of course, they survive because they have to depend upon this God that they're just getting to know for the first time, really, this God named Yahweh. And they're constantly complaining. I'd be complaining too. You know, when you get thirsty, when you get really thirsty, that's all you can think about is water. And the thirstier you get, the more you think about it, and the more you have to have water. You know, we kind of criticize these people of Israel for complaining. I would be in line first one complaining, because thirst, well, running out of water is a very dangerous thing. You can survive only for a few days without water. So I can understand why these people were so desperate. And, of course, the story has them at Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, which is the mountain of God. So they are already at Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. They are already there. But they're new, they're fresh. And I mentioned before that they do find their way to the promised land very quickly. But they realize that they are not strong enough to go in and possess that land. And so back out into the wilderness they go for 40 years. And so it is really the next generation that has been toughened by surviving out in the wilderness, surviving by depending upon this God called Yahweh. And they have become a very strong tribe. But we're not there yet in this story. We're still in the early part of the story. And they are wondering, as they should, about who this Yahweh God is and what Yahweh will do. Now, stepping back from this, of course, we can talk about any number of things. We can talk about what it means existentially to be thirsty, thirst of the soul, all that kind of stuff. We can talk about being lost. We can talk about the meaning of wilderness and what that actually means. This morning I want to point out just one feature of this story that I think might be meaningful to us, and that is the way that wilderness is no longer a place, but it's a state of mind for these people. They realize that they do not have the resources that we normally have to survive, and so they have to learn other ways of surviving out in the desert without all of the normal resources. Now think about that for a minute. All the different ways that we can experience wilderness, and of course wilderness comes to us in so many different ways, a wilderness can just simply be a place of hopelessness. And I know many, many people experience that. You look into your own future because something has happened that it looks bleak and arid and empty. And that's what the future looks like when you're in a place of wilderness. Now, I have a hard time watching all of the news footage of what's going on in the Middle East, all these people who are living in a very desert place. They're much closer to the wilderness than we'll ever be, or hopefully will ever be. All we have to do in Los Angeles is run out of water for 3 days, and there will be chaos, right? Okay. That's how it would work. These people have been forced out of their villages and their towns. Some of these towns have a million people in them, and they have to go out into the desert, and they can only last for 3 or 4 days when people have to come to their aid with water and food. The desert is right outside their hometown. And so to be in a desert place is to not be able to see a future. It's being able not to see how you are going to cope in that future. It's wondering how we are ever going to navigate in that future. And so you can understand then why this idea of wilderness as a metaphor can be very, very powerful for us. We don't have to go to Death Valley to understand what a wilderness is. We don't have to go. We don't have to go out to where there is nothing to experience a wilderness. We've experienced it sometimes in our own lives, and it doesn't matter how old or young we are. Some people who are very young feel very hopeless in their lives. Things happen to them. They get depressed, and sometimes even young people get suicidal because that is their answer to a bleak and unforgiving future. And so the closer we get to this idea of the metaphor of a wilderness in our own lives, the more we understand that sometimes we do not have the resources that enable us to cope. So, for example, when we lose our health and we are bedridden for a long period of time and we don't see any cure or solution to what is there, how do we look at our future then? We turn to all of the resources that are normally there. We turn to doctors, we turn to medication, we turn to therapists, all these things, turn to friends, and yet we are still very much alone with that experience of looking at a bleak future. If you've lost a loved one, same thing. If you've been through a very, very difficult divorce, same thing. And so there are many occasions in life that put us into a place where we, like the Hebrews, watching their last link to civilization being dissolved by this flood, and then turning around and looking at their future and wondering, now what? And they go out there and they are wondering, is God with us or not? That's the question. Is God with us or not? And that is the question that is always on their minds, because not only are they out there without support, but they get themselves into a jam. They are without water. They are without food. They are without shelter. They are without a strong army to fend off other bands of people who want to take their whatever they have. They can't protect themselves. So they are out there. And this is a metaphor of being totally exposed, totally helpless, having all of the normal supports knocked out from underneath us. But when it gets right down to it, that is the moment of clarity. Now, these people of Israel here thirsting for water, they are very, very clear on where this water came from. They are very, very clear on what this stuff called manna came from. They are very clear about this guiding, this column of smoke by night and a column of smoke by day and a column of fire by night, God leading them, and them having to trust God. That's the issue, that they are like a horse that's brought to water, and they will not drink, they don't want to drink, and yet they have to trust God. Things are stripped away in this story. That's why it's such an important story for us. Everything is stripped away down to the bare bones so that we know what it means to trust God. That's what it's all about. Just like that story of Job, you know, he's such a righteous man. People thought that God was blessing him because he was so rich. He had wives and children and herds and wealth beyond imagination. And, of course, the story of Job is all about this bet between Satan, who is the tempter, and God. And say, well, what happens when you take everything away from Job? You know, how easy will it be for him to be thankful to God then? And so, you know that story. Everything is taken away from him, and he is stripped of everything that he knows, and he is in grief. And the question remains, is God with him or not? Now, his friends, and of course Satan, the tempter, is waiting for him to curse God and turn toward the wall and die. That's what the bet is all about. Will Job still trust God, or will he just simply turn to the wall and die? That's the option. And that's why these stories are so helpful, because they're stripped down to the bare bones, and they make these issues very, very simple for us. And you look at your own life and your own situation, all the things you've been through or are going through, and you ask that same question, is God with me or not? And what does it mean for God to be with me or not? Of course, it's easy to think God is with me when everything is going well. You know, if I were to win the lottery, I would thank God for that, right? I would think that was from God. Thank you, Jesus. But that's not as clear as it appears. And sometimes we suffer disappointment in life and failure. We suffer difficult things. And it is in those difficulties that life gets boiled down to the bare bones, when we can't point at this good thing and that good thing and say, thank you, God. It's when you're in the middle of this wilderness, whatever it is, and there, in the middle of that, being able to entrust your future into God's hands, that's a difficult thing to do. I'm not sure what the options are. Job's option was either to curse God or to keep entrusting his future into God's hands. And of course, Satan, the tempter, loses the bet, and Job gains everything back. Well, it's not the same. He doesn't get the same wife back, right? He doesn't have to get the same children back. It's not, it doesn't work that way. Yeah. No, it does not work that way. It never works that way. So the truth of this story is more than the people of Israel having this experience. It is the human experience of facing our own unknown future in such a way that we can say God is with us no matter what happens. I'm not sure how to answer that question during difficult times. Now, they're accused of putting God to the test, and that's a natural thing to do, putting God to the test. I've seen people do it all the time, and that is that you put God into a situation where if God acts a certain way, then you will believe in God. So, you know, that's why people don't get life insurance and health insurance, and they don't take precautions and, you know, ordinary things, because they think God is going to come to their aid. And they're just assuming that they are somehow protected from life's ills, but that's really putting God to the test. And we are told not to do that. Do not put God to the test. So here we are, and this is where the people are. They are between the promise and the fulfillment. That's what the wilderness is. It is between the promise and the fulfillment. These people are promised a promised land, flowing with milk and honey. That's what they're promised. And yet it is 40 years out that they will realize that promise. So they are between the promise and the fulfillment, and that's always where we are, isn't it? The promise is fullness of life, and sometimes the fulfillment is there and sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's immediate fulfillment, other times it's tomorrow, other times it's 40 years from now. And being on the way, you know, that's what they are. They are people on the move. It's in the wilderness where they get this clarity. It's in the wilderness where they get the commandments from God. It's in the wilderness where they learn about this Yahweh. And it's in the wilderness where they learn about themselves and how to deal with life in their terms with this God in this place. And that's what faith is all about. Faith is not about, oh, the good times. God is blessing us in the good times and forgetting about us in the bad times. It's not about that at all. It's about God being there no matter what happens. God is there no matter what happens. God is there. And we are moving between the promise and the fulfillment, with this weird, simple trust in the presence of God with us. I can't answer this question for you. Is God with me or not? I think that's a question that we have to answer for ourselves. It's why we sang that middle tune. Jesus walked that lonesome valley. You know, we have to do this on our own. We do it together, of course. That's why we come here every Sunday morning, to learn about these stories, because these stories are helpful. And we kind of travel together. We're alone traveling on our own journey, but we're also doing it together. And we're encouraging each other to do it together. We're encouraging each other in the good times and the bad times. Because ultimately, our welfare is in the hands of God. Our life is in the hands of God. Our hope is in the hands of God. And so for me, is God with me or not? I have to say yes. God is with me, because what's the alternative? The Bible says over and over and over again, is God is with you no matter what happens to you. Right next to you, side by side, taking that step with you, leading you on, giving you support. God is our life. God is our hope. God is everything. You take God away and there is nothing. And so do we identify with these people in the wilderness? I would say yes. On a very, very deep level, I would say yes, we do identify with these people. Sometimes we complain. Sometimes we get afraid. We have to remind ourselves. We have to encourage one another. But we are a people on the way. A promise has been made to us of fullness of life. We are a people on the way. And we are simply entrusting our lives in the hands of this God who continually gives and gives and gives.
Will you join me in prayer? God who is patient, God who is understanding, our lives and our communities are sometimes parched with thirst. We venture into the wilderness of a new experience. We risk something different, or we wonder if even a new path is possible or conceivable. Our early experiences teach us lessons that are so difficult to unlearn. They carve beds into the earth, and water struggles to flow in any direction other than the paths our old experiences have borne. But gracious, gracious God, our lives in you have shown us that you are living water, the precious presence of love, calling us in each moment to trust your creative spirit to forge new stream beds in our lives and our hearts where love and compassion and trust can freely flow. God, who is always giving, your water flows deeply, true and pure. It seeks dry earth and quenches the cravings of a thirsty land. It seeks us even when we are in the wilderness of loneliness or confusion. You refresh our souls. You hold a wild future in front of us and invite us to venture ahead, knowing that no matter what, you will be there with us, just as you have promised. Amen.